Morning, brothers.
Morning.
Morning.
Nice to be with you all. I've been asked to extend the greetings from the Yonkers elders to you, including myself. That's Ezekiel Montes and Norman Luters. So from them to you all, greetings. It would be remiss if I didn't mention I'm with a ministry called Believers Stewardship Services, and we do a number of things. We help Christians with estate planning and planned giving. One of my board members is in the audience here. He also happens to be preaching to you on Timothy, but Brother Sam is on our board of directors. But one thing I do want to mention, since I understand many of you are in shepherding capacities, is that we're ministry. One of the important areas we try to serve the Lord's people is in the area of governance and like type of thing. So if you need your bylaws reviewed, your articles of incorporation looked at, let us do that for you. The climate is changing out there. We've already seen, as these governments have these huge budget shortfalls, they're starting to look out there at the one group that they can't get their access to as far as their funds go. And that's the nonprofit worlds, not just the evangelical, but across the whole gamut. And we've already seen some of our assemblies be targeted for their property tax exemption status by local municipalities. And it's both coasts where we've seen that take place. So let us help you with those type of things. We do have a relationship with a law firm. You probably have never heard of them, but they're called Nelson Mullins. And you've never heard of them, but they're usually the ones who are going into the Supreme Court representing evangelical causes and different issues, religious liberty matters. And through the benevolence of my board, they've given us the permission to go ahead and set up a contract with them so that if any of the assemblies in the U.S. Find themselves in some religious liberty difficulty or other legal difficulties, we can front run it with them and they will represent you. I'll leave it at that for now. But reach out to me if you have any questions. I'll give you my card. Our brother said it right. We're going to tackle some contemporary issues that are going on in our culture today. And yet I think you'll find that the contemporary assaults that are against the scripture go way, way, way back. This tactic is exactly the same, even though the guise is different. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. This is from Matthew 7, let's just read it. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I dare say we're living in a culture that is living out the transition of having our house built on a rock to having our house built on something else right before our eyes. We ground our children and ourselves in a biblical worldview. We ground our flocks in a biblical worldview. They'll be better able to withstand the storm that's coming. And frankly, that's already here. That's going on. Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. So hopefully this two sessions here and really this whole conference, we'd expect is an effort to equip our people here in knowledge. And the ideal here is to remove those things that might be a potential stumbling block in your conversation, particularly with young people. The things that I'm going to focus on largely are impacting our young people, our college kids, our high school kids, our youth groups. By the way, I think that's this is a Paris Rock in Quebec, Canada. It's kind of a neat thing. I like the idea that they've got a crossway in the back there. But there are a lot of bad ideas out there that our people are being subject to, our young people are being subjected to right now. These are all quotes that either my wife or I have heard that was either said to some young people or we heard it ourselves when we were young people. So let me just give you some of the quotes that our young people are hearing in high school or college right now. No one today believes the Bible is historically accurate. That was said by the head of a theology department at a Christian, quote-unquote, Christian college. The nativity virgin birth makes a nice story, but we really can't be sure it's true. That was said by the head of the education department at another Christian college. Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed because of homosexuality, but because they were inhospitable. That was said by the editor of the college newspaper at another Christian college. Lots of characters' events did not happen as stated in Scripture. For example, Samuel was really a spy for the Philistines. Where do you get that from? The Red Sea was in drought stage, and it was probably the lake, and it was just dried up. That was espoused by a Bible faculty member at a local Christian college. If you believe in a literal hell, then you and people like you are responsible for the Holocaust. How do you make that leap? That was said by a theology professor at the college I went to, Notre Dame. It is ridiculous to think that people live to be hundreds and hundreds of years. Methuselah is a pipe dream. We'll talk about this a little bit in the second session when I deal with the whole gender issue, but there's one of the young ladies who is in fellowship up at Terrell Road. She goes to a local, one of the local New Jersey colleges, and the name is escaping me right now. But in her sociology class, and often the assault against a biblical worldview frankly occurs in sociology classes. In one of those classes, the teacher actually asked, which shows you a level of sophistication from the teacher, how many of you believe that God created men and women, and this is said in a sociology class in public forum, how many of you believe that God created men and women in their image, but they were meant to be complementary? And this young lady who's at Terrell Road said, I believe that. And she said, you're the reason why abortions occur in the back alley. That was said to her in a sociology class, because she's very much given over to the thought that it's culture that determines whether someone is male or female, not the way they're created by God. And I think you're going to see that science has resoundedly destroyed that notion in our second message. We'll come back to that. But the reason I mention this all to you is shepherding conference. You know, you either have young people in your local fellowship or young people in your lives. And this is the climate and the world that they are in. And some of it is overtly obvious as being attacking the scripture. But a lot of it is not. And yet it's still attacking the scripture. And that's kind of what we're going to dive into here. There's been a dramatic shift in our culture that makes it more difficult for younger people than what you and I might have grown up with. And that's this thing called cancel culture. In the past, they may, you know, kind of think you're funny because you actually believe the Bible, or they may just disagree with you and you may have a conversation that's difficult. But now it's become much more vitriolic. We're in we've moved towards this cancel culture where anyone who does not hold a particular point of view, a particularly liberal point of view, is viewed as either misogynistic or racist. And this was said to one of the preachers up at Pine Bush this past summer by a couple of students, a couple of kids attending there. These kids are coming out of the assemblies in New York. I don't think they learned this in the assemblies in New York. But during a question and answer time, one of the speakers was challenged on his call to encourage those Christians in the audience to be given over to evangelism. They would say that what was going on at Jersey City was a vestige of imperialism, as the Christendom and Christianity engage in taking an oppressive religion and taking it to the world. That is some of the worldview that our younger people are being equipped with. And so much so that kids out of the New York City assemblies, at least a couple of them, challenged the speaker that missions was nothing but imperialism. Well, you want to gut the future generation's missions movement and somehow tie in missions with racism and imperialism. That's the way you do it, to stop it. And it's by design. And you'll see how much it's by design in a second. The things that we see in the culture today did not happen by accident. And as I started to look at this stuff, particularly last year, coming out of the George Floyd situation, because I had a young person who's in one of the ministries I'm involved with, had challenged me to take one of the ministries I'm involved with and blacken my webpage, which was a call from the Black Lives Matter group, to blacken your webpage so that you're sympathetic to the plight of blacks in America. Until you start looking at what the theology and the philosophy of Black Lives Matter is, and you realize they have a very different perspective and a very different worldview, and that different worldview comes out of something that absolutely was an attack on the scripture. And you'll see what I mean as we get to this. So, I'm not showing my slides. This is the Hydra. It's in Greek mythology. It was an immortal many-headed snake who haunted the swamps around Lake Lerna in ancient Greece. The idea was that it had in different forms, but the classic Hydra had five heads and one body. I'd like to offer that there is a many-headed monster that has taken hold of Western civilization in the past few decades, particularly the past few years, that has a common origin, much like the Hydra of old. Same body, but it's different guises. So strap your mental seatbelts on as I try to make this case. There is nothing new under the sun. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, freely eat of every tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Adam was equipped right off the bat with a certain level of sophistication. He's having a sophisticated conversation with Adam. He's also he's an intelligent being and he's a moral being. He's given a moral responsibility here that he is to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's able to reason from right from wrong. He is told in unequivocal terms that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will certainly die. There's no equivocation here. This is what's going to happen to you. It's my case that what is going on today with some of the cultural assaults we see go right back to the Garden of Eden and involves the same four tactics that the devil took on in the Garden of Eden. What he efforted to do was dilute God's word, delete God's word, edit God's word, and ultimately erase God's word. And you'll see how he did this here. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, and you all know this, it's by design he goes after the woman first. Adam's is a big dumb lox sitting right next to him. He's not dumb. He's actually the most brilliant being. But we all know Adam's with her when this conversation is going on, and he doesn't step up to address what he should have stepped up to do. Namely, in the serpent's existence. But he doesn't do that. Anyway, so the serpent says to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, in case you die, or lest you die. So a couple things here. Notice that the first attack that Satan ever levels against humanity is one based off of what is God's word? Well, let me posit it this way. What is the nature of truth? What is truth? And what is, in fact, God said to you? That attack against God's word has been going on for thousands and thousands of years, all the way back to creation. So he says a couple of things here. He says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? First thing he does is he dilutes God's word by initially speaking about every tree. Never told her not to eat every tree. He adds to God's word, at least in supposition. He adds to God's word. And if you think about it, the history of the church, the history of humanity has been numerous efforts by Satan to add to God's word. The Quran is an adding to God's word. The Apocrypha is adding to God's word. The Book of Mormon is adding to God's word. It's the idea that there's more than just what specifically God said in the Bible. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The next thing he does is he deletes God's word. Notice he never mentions, at least not here, the name of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He never mentions it by name. So he's deleted God's word. And she never brings up the name of the tree in her response. Eve is an interesting study right now. At this moment, she's not yet sinned, but she's showing a susceptibility to it. She's fixated on this tree. If you do a study of the Hebrew, there are two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But she's fixated on the one tree. She's talking about that one tree being in the midst of the garden. And by the way, she's also added to God's word here, because God never told them they could not touch it. He just said, don't eat from it. Anyway, so the next thing Satan does is he edits God's word. So he dilutes it by speaking about every tree. He deletes God's word by dropping a reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you understand that tree, you can understand why God put the prohibition on it. He edits God's word by removing any reference to the fact that when she eats from it, it will lead to her death. He never mentions it in her conversation. He's going to mention it in response to what she says. And by the way, this, one other thing. What she says back is not exactly what God said. God said, if you eat from this tree, what's going to happen? You might die. You probably die. You are absolutely going to die if you do this. Lest here, her language in the Hebrew is different. It's like, you're probably going to die. You know, there's a good chance you're going to die. But there's a little nuance there. No, she absolutely is going to die. And of course she did. By not mentioning that she would die in the communication, and then in fact he's going to say she's not going to die, he's suggesting an alternate reality. Now, before I go on, why did God do this test? Now, I've seen some of the things, some philosophers, when they write about what a God set us up for failure by doing this test. Why did he do this test? Think about the nature of every finite being, and everything in the universe is finite. Every being that ever existed is finite except for one being, the Creator. No matter what, you're always going to be in a position where you have to trust God. You are never going to be omnipresent. You are never going to be omniscient. You're never going to be omnipotent. You're never going to be eternal. And what I mean by that is you'll live forever, but you haven't always lived forever. You haven't always been around. The only one who's always been around is God. He's the only one that has always been from the past to the future. Is there any way for you to verify that? There's no way for you to verify that. You can't know for sure if God knows everything. You have to trust him. Now, we know God knows everything. But what I'm getting at is you have to take his word for it. God is forcing the issue because every being, every sentient being is ultimately going to have to get to the point where they trust him. That's why he's forcing this issue right off the bat. It's what Satan failed on. Anyway, let's keep going. So the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And he suggests an alternate reality and ultimately erases what God had said. So he dilutes God's word, he deletes God's word, he edits God's word, and he erases God's word. So look at how that has manifested itself over history. And you're going to see a lot of goofy terms here in a second, but this governs our seminaries and largely the framework from which our culture is operating. So he dilutes God's word. Satan suggested God had put a prohibition on every tree. He did not. Eve added that they were not allowed to touch it. The manifestation to adding to God's word through history, and I've just got a small list here, you could go way beyond this, is the Quran. You talk to Muslims, they will say that this is the latest revelation from God. And we don't really know. The New Testament was corrupted over time. The Old Testament was corrupted over time. The Quran was kept sacred. This is additive to God's word in the Islamic framework. The Mormons talk about another testimony of Jesus Christ added to God's word. The Catholics have added the Apocrypha. And you could go through all the other religions and see that there's an effort at this. Deletes God's word. Satan never mentions the name of the tree, namely that it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve never mentions the tree of life that is also in the middle of the garden. The manifestation through history, and it governs our culture right now, even though you may have never heard of these terms, is higher textual criticism and the Tibbungen theory. And we'll come back to this in a second. How many of you have ever heard of this term? For you. For me. This comes out of Germany. and it largely takes hold in our seminaries, German seminaries, spills over to England, spills over to the United States. It governs the way our culture views God's word right now. We'll come back to that. But basically, this is the idea that the Bible's like the game of telephone. It's been added to over time. It's been taken away from over time. And you really can't know what the Bible was in its original form. Edited. Satan removes any reference to the moral and physical consequences of this act. And by the way, Adam knows better, but he never intervenes. The manifestation through history on this is postmodernism and moral relativism, and what we're seeing more recently, critical theory. And lastly, Satan suggests an alternate reality that in some way God is holding out. And that's really what he says to Eve. God is holding out from you. There's a different paradigm that you need to view the universe through. You need to have a different worldview. And that's very much what we see in the past 200 years between secular humanism, materialism, and also ultimately evolution. Okay, so watch this. If you're at the conference in a month ago here that I was speaking at, and you already know the answer to this. So you can't answer if you were here then. But does anybody know what this is? Beautiful, right? They look gorgeous. You like to be there? That is Omaha Beach in Normandy. It was taken a year ago. Just gorgeous. The reason I bring this up is it's beautiful today. It wasn't so beautiful 77 years ago, right? The United States stormed Normandy Beach, and from the 1st and 29th Infantry Divisions and their associated naval and infantry and air support, the United States lost about 2,400 men on that beach in about 2 hours. And yet, if you were to go there today, nobody's shooting at you, and you're in France, and while France has a lot of problems, basically, you're free there. And that's because of the price someone paid. And the reason I reference this is because Scripture says, that we're always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that has been in us with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The Scripture talks about the gospel and the church is storming the gates of hell, right? In Matthew 16, we are on the offensive. You look out there today and you feel like we're on the defensive. It feels like we're on the defense, that we're losing. But that's not the paradigm of the Lord God, and he has a perfect view of reality. Mm-hmm. His view of reality is that we're on the offensive, and you are. The enemy's time is running out. The reason for a flurry of all these ideas that have come up to very much attack the Western world is because he's running out of time, and more people are getting saved every day. You just heard an account of people who are interacting with an assembly in Jersey City. They're on the offensive for the Lord, but it's difficult to storm a beach. It's difficult to have the conversations with your young people. I had this conversation with a young lady who is on one of the ministries I'm associated with. And have the conversation about why critical theory is not biblical is difficult. They've been very successful at taking what took place in the 60s as part of the civil rights movement and associating the present thought process with that. What is being espoused today is very different, and it's very anti-biblical than what was going on in the 60s, which actually had biblical roots. We'll come back to that. So how does Germany go from the Reformation to the Reich? How does Germany go from the land of Martin Luther and the land of the great reformers to National Socialism? It didn't happen by accident. And that's what I kind of want to talk to you about. And also, I think if you see how they ended up here, you'll see what's going on in our culture as well and how it has a common root. This is from Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian Jew who was a neurologist. He was interred at Theresienstadt. He survived Theresienstadt. Very interesting writings on how did the Holocaust come to be? How did National Socialism grip You know, Germany in the late 1800s, early 1900s is the leading intellectual nation in the world. You know, Britain has led the world for a couple of centuries in the maths and sciences, and Germany basically in one generation catches up and starts to pass them. You know, brilliant science is coming out of Germany. And yet it falls into this, devolves into this horrendous philosophy. How does that occur? He says, Frankl, in talking to this question, he says the Holocaust was not ultimately prepared on some military desk, but behind the lecterns of the great professors and philosophers. And I would say he doesn't quite go far enough. Schaeffer would talk about how the ideas in the seminary in one generation begin to permeate the philosopher's circles a generation later. So it starts in the seminaries, and then it bleeds over to the philosophy circles. And then the philosophy circles have a great influence on art. And ultimately, it's art that has an influence on music. And music influences the culture. It influences academia. It influences young people. And so I would say he's right. It was the universities. But even before that, it's the seminaries that this change began to take place. So let me show you the change. It's really creepy and it's interesting. This is the University of Tübingen. It was founded in 1477 by a German Count Eberhard. He's the first Duke of Württemberg. He was a fiercely anti-Semitic Catholic who expelled all the Jews from the city. So he founds the University of Tübingen in the 1400s. A seminary, though, comes out of this, and it's attributable to a guy named Philip Melanchthon. Now, Philip Melanchthon is somebody you would have heard of much more readily than Count Eberhard. Philip Melanchthon is probably the main writer behind the Reformation. He's the one who authors the Augsburg Confession. He and Luther are bouncing ideas back and forth. Luther's got the charisma, and he's got the deep, deep theological bent. Not that Luther didn't. And these guys are certainly not without their flaws in their thinking. But they are starting the move in their collective thinking about Roman Catholicism and our need to get away from veneration of the saints, this idea of transubstantiation, and this idea that you can earn your way to heaven. These guys are doing a push in Germany to get away from these ideas that Catholicism had, chiefly as it related to paying to get your ancestors out of purgatory. That's Melanchthon. So he founds this seminary. If you look at the initial coursework that this seminary gave to its students, you'd be like, this is just a stone's throw away from Emmaus Bible College. I mean, there's some heavy theology, and you would say very sound in a lot of ways. Not perfect. Their eschatology is a little off. Their understanding of the place of Israel is a little off. But a lot of other things, like soteriology, they're spot on. They're spot on. And this school, by the way, produces some tremendous brains. Did you know Johannes Kepler was a seminary student out of this school? Here's another one, not a name I knew quite as well, but Friedrich Miescher. He's the one who discovered DNA in the 1860s. So it is a powerhouse university. It's one of the most influential universities in the history of the world. It's every bit the match of Harvard, every bit the match of Yale and Oxford. But a couple generations later, they produced this fellow. This is a guy named George Wilhelm Hegel. He's a seminary student. He's trained in what Melanchthon taught about. He studies the scripture. But he comes up with this idea of the dialectic. He's influenced by some Roman Catholic theologians. He comes up with the idea of the dialectic, which basically says that everything we see around us in culture, in world, and in religion is because of thesis and antithesis coming together, and they come together and they form a new idea or synthesis. Thus, concepts progress, evolve over time. Theological ideas evolve over time. It's a subtle shift. But what he's saying is when the Old Testament talks about God knowing everything and God having all power, it wasn't originally that way. That comes out of Jewish theologians arguing about theology. And the Bible is the outcome of arguments of theology. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. He pushes forth this ideal, Hegel. Now look who he influences. This is a guy named Bauer. Bauer is a German theologian, and he takes this idea of thesis-antithesis, and he applies it to the New Testament. And this gives rise to something called the Tübingen theory, which is named after the university. And it's this idea that the New Testament is not written by Paul and written by Peter and written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That the New Testament is essentially a second century construct as Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians argue about the nature of Christianity. So the New Testament needs to be viewed through the prism of thesis and antithesis, and these two competing ideas that form the New Testament. Thus, when you're reading the New Testament, you're not really reading the inspired word of God. You're reading what essentially is the result of an argument between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and it results in the New Testament. I was taught this at the University of Notre Dame. A thought that comes largely out of German Protestantism, but was influenced by Catholicism. And this idea that the New Testament largely is a result of arguing amongst theologians begins to heavily influence Jewish theologians, by the way, as well, as they view the Old Testament. So the Tübingen theory basically says that the New Testament, the Old Testament, are not original autographs of the authors of Scripture, that they're theologians writing over centuries. This is what governs many seminaries in the Western world. Now watch this. Who does Bauer influence? Bauer is talked about repeatedly by Karl Marx. And Karl Marx takes Bauer and Hegel's ideas of thesis and antithesis, and he comes up with what we know as communism and Marxist thought. He also heavily influences Charles Darwin. Darwin takes this idea of the New Testament being largely a collection of theological arguments, and he thinks it liberates him. He applies what Hegel says and what Hegel talk about, the thesis and antithesis. He doesn't apply it to economics like Marx does. He applies it to biology, and he comes up with the theory of survival of the fittest and evolution. Both these guys, when you read their writings, they constantly refer to Bauer, and they refer to Hegel, influenced by this German seminary. And then you have other theologians who come, and I'm going to think for the sake of time, I'm going to skip some of this, who start to attack the nature of the Old Testament. And I'm going to skip this for sake of right now. But ultimately, these fellows, Bauer, Hegel, Karl Marx, Hegel, and this fella, Bauer, have a big influence upon this fella. And this is a guy named Max Horkheimer. Max Horkheimer lived from 1875 to 1973. He is the lead thought maker behind something called the Frankfurt School. Now, he's in a difficult situation because he's a Marxist, but he's developing a school called the Frankfurt School in 1930s Germany. Now, it's not a good thing to be a Marxist or a socialist in 1930s Germany because Nazism has the upper hand. But he is the one who comes up with this idea that the world needs to be viewed through the prism of this, that they're the oppressors and they're the oppressed. There is two groups of people. There are oppressors and there are oppressed. Everything needs to be viewed through that prism. And he develops what we know today as critical theory. One of the first things he talks about is that homosexuals are an oppressed group. Heterosexuals are an oppressor group. Homosexuals need to rise up in social activism and throw off the bonds of the oppressors. He's heavily influenced by the Tübingen school. I'll show you a quote from him. By the way, another fellow who's very heavily influenced by the Tübingen school is a guy named François Lyotard. He's a French theologian. We'll come back to him in a second, but he's the author and father of postmodernism. So this is the quote from Horkheimer. He develops a social philosophy viewing all of society in terms of power struggles. And again, based off of Hegel's dialectic, with origins in sociology and literary criticism. In other words, he's heavily influenced by the Tabunjan theory, the higher textual criticism, the Bible's like the game of telephone. He develops what's called critical theory. Its goal is to liberate human beings from the circumstances that enslave them. He starts to push forth the idea that the way we're going to get Marxism into theological seminaries, the way we're going to get Marxism into the Western democracies, is through this. Revolution won't happen with guns. Rather, it will happen incrementally, year by year, generation by generation. We will gradually infiltrate their educational institutions and their political offices, transferring them slowly into Marxist entities as we move towards universal egalitarianism. The other fellow that's heavily influenced is Jean-Francois Lyotard. Let's see if you can figure out what he's talking about here. He's a father of postmodernism. He's heavily influenced by critical theory and literary criticism and the idea that the Bible is essentially came together like the game of telephone. He says this, simplifying to the extreme, I define postmodernism as incredulity towards meta-narratives. He is the father of the idea that truth is relative. There's no objective measure of truth. You decide for yourself what truth is. Simplifying to the extreme, I define postmodernism as an incredulity toward a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is any large story that pretends to give an all-encompassing explanation of anything, especially an overarching story of the history of life, an attempt to legitimize some version of the truth. What meta-narrative do you think he's talking about?
The Bible.
The Bible. So understand, the founder of postmodernism says the main tenet of postmodernism is essentially an attack on the idea that the Bible is the source of truth. He's doing an obscure language, but that's what he's referring to there. So let me show you something. These are some of the movements that are holding sway and really are holding control of dialogue, at least in academia. I mentioned the LGBTQ. If you look at the origins of really what is the homosexual rights movement in the United States, a lot of historians will say it goes back to the 1950s to a fellow by the name of Harry Hay and a woman by the name of Del Martin. Do you know that both of them were heavily influenced by critical theory? Heavily influenced by critical theory. And they're heavily influenced by Bauer. They talk about it in their writings. The founder of Black Lives Matter, Alicia Garza, Patrice Cullors, and Opal Tometi, they will say in their writings, first of all, they'll be very clear that at least two of them are avowed Marxists, but they'll talk repeatedly about critical theory, Max Horkheimer, critical theory, Max Horkheimer. The world needs to be viewed through the paradigms of the oppressor and the oppressed. Let's show a video. And I think this does a great job. This is out of the Family Policy Institute, which was an offshoot of Focus on the Family out of Washington. And I think he does a good job of explaining what the problem with critical theory is versus a biblical worldview. And it's about a 5-minute video, and then we'll wrap this up.
You're in a conversation. Someone says, since God cares about the oppressed, Christians should embrace critical theory because it's trying to eliminate oppression, too. What would you say? Critical theory is one way our culture attempts to explain and confront power structures. Some Christians have embraced it as well. But what is it? To understand critical theory, we need to understand its two primary claims. First, everyone can be divided into two groups, those who have power and those who don't. Second, those who have power always oppress those who don't. But how do we know who the oppressed and who the oppressors are? According to critical theory, the categories of oppressor and oppressed are based on your group identity. Things like race, gender, religion, immigration status, income, sexual orientation, and gender identity determine whether we are oppressed or one of the oppressors. Of course, someone might be part of an oppressed group in one way, but one of the oppressors in another way. That's where the concept of intersectionality comes. Intersectionality seeks to measure someone's level of oppression based on how many of these groups they identify with. For example, a black man is less oppressed than a black woman, who is less oppressed than a black lesbian. In critical theory, the degree to which you are oppressed determines your level of moral authority. The more categories of oppression someone identifies with, the more moral authority they have. As a result, the experience and perspective of a gay black woman is more valuable than the experience and perspective of a straight white man, regardless of what they have to say. And in the same way, the more oppressed someone is, the less moral responsibility they have for their actions. Those who aren't part of oppressed groups, straight white men, gain moral authority by surrendering to those who have to, the oppressed. This is called being woke. Some people claim that since Jesus cares about oppression, critical theory and intersectionality should be embraced by Christians. But critical theory and intersectionality are not consistent with Christianity. And here are three reasons why. First, critical theory offers a different view of humanity than Christianity. Critical theory claims that our identity as human beings is rooted in things like race and gender, features that differ from person to person. The Bible grounds our identity as human beings and the value every human has in the fact that we are created in God's image. This is something every human being shares. While critical theory pits some groups of people against other groups based on their status as oppressors or oppressed, the Bible says that we are all equal before God, created equal, equally valuable, equally guilty of sin, equally deserving of punishment, and equally able to find grace and mercy in Jesus. Which leads to the second. Critical theory offers a different view of sin than Christianity. The Bible identifies sin as anything that violates God's design for people, including unjust oppression of other people. But critical theory identifies sin only as oppression. As a result, advocates of critical theory would see biblical practices such as discipleship, correction, leadership, or reproof as sinful assertions of power if the speaker is among the oppressors, and would excuse sins like jealousy, anger, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, or envy among the oppressed. The Bible says that we are all guilty before God, regardless of social status, race, or economic situation. The Bible condemns oppression as one of, but certainly not the only way in which humans rebel against God. Because critical theory gets the problem, it also gets the solution, which leads to the third point. Critical theory offers a different view of salvation than Christianity. According to the Bible, because we are all equally guilty of sin, salvation can only be found in Jesus through repentance. Our hope is found in being forgiven of sin. Because critical theory teaches that oppressors are guilty and the oppressed are not, salvation for the oppressed is found not through repentance, but in social liberation here and now. Their hope is only through activism. In other words, critical theory has a completely different understanding of who we are, what the problem is, and how to fix it than Christianity. So next time someone, surely with good intentions, tells you that Christians should embrace critical theory because Jesus also cares about the oppressed, remember these three things. Critical theory offers a different view of humanity. Our identity is in our status as image bearers and children of God, not in our race, gender, income, or immigrant status. Critical theory offers a different view of sin. Oppression is wrong, but it is a symptom and not the disease. Critical theory offers a different view of salvation. We cannot solve our biggest problem, Jesus. Our hope is not in our circumstances on earth, but our destiny in eternity. For what would you say? I'm Joseph Backel.
So if we pull up the PowerPoint deck, you know, the problem when you talk to these issues is this.
Thanks for watching. I hope you love the video.
No, that's right. By no means are we saying that there aren't problems in society and that there haven't been historic problems, but the way to solve these things and the way to go forward, and especially as you communicate to your young people, is that they're to be biblical in their thinking. And so you as shepherds, and this is what I want to impart to you, when different ideas are presented, and young people have tons of ideas thrown at them all the time, and they're going to share those ideas, and they're not necessarily going to have their compass up to say that this is not biblical. But you want to view things through that prism of, does this dilute God's word, delete God's word, edit God's word, or erase God's word? The area where this conflict is being played out is academia, the courts, modern media culture, and ultimately the family and our children. And it's just a more modern manifestation. But perhaps the difference is this one is more emotionally based than the others. Trying to keep it so that your assembly doesn't have an emotional falling out when somebody holds to these kind of worldviews you have to be very much seasoned with grace, and you very much have to approach things through the lens of the Bible. And one of the problems with going into the nuances of what critical theory espouses and believes, the best thing to equip you, of course, is being grounded in God's word. And I'll just leave you with two last thoughts. These are a couple of books that I would strongly suggest you get in your library on these topics, since it's the world where many of our young people live. Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. Our kids are often deceived because the people who espouse this worldview use terms that mean one thing to us, but they mean something very different to others. When we talk about justice, we mean equal treatment. When they talk about justice, they often mean preferential treatment for the oppressed over the oppressor in their paradigm. This other book I'd also, I have not read this yet, but his wife has. His wife and my wife have been reading this book, so I'll get to it. But apparently it's a fantastic philosophical approach to these issues. Last thought I'll leave you with as we get off to lunch. You were living in a very strange time in this regard. The kid in Sri Lanka has more influence and more in common, as it's perceived by our young people, with Americans here that are their age than we do. Let me say it again. Let me say it differently. The United States, in its effort, and the Western Church, in its effort to be embracing of others, and it should be, has failed subtly to impart culture to the upcoming generation. We don't impart our culture to our young people the way we used to. And as a result, we haven't taught our young people how to think. So Apple has, YouTube has, Facebook has, and this culture that has linked the generations, the millennials and the ones that come after them, they have more in common with each other in the way they think and perceive the world than they do necessarily with us. So all this is a way to say that you must pour yourself into the lives of your young people as shepherds, be involved with them, and then have the guts to storm the beach. And seasoned with grace and seasoned with love. But when they say something that doesn't sound biblical to you, deal with it. And it's hard. It's hard to do. It's hard to do, but it's so worth it to keep our kids from going down a path of an erroneous worldview. Last thought. I remember the Seattle mayor when all this, the rioting was going on last year. Do you remember what the mayor said? I don't have the moral authority to stop this because of the abuses of the past. Really? So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. I hope this has equipped you somewhat. We're going to deal with the gender issue in the next message. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture, that we can have a biblical worldview. We can know the assaults of the enemy. Father, the motivation of so many people who've embraced this is good. It's just wrongly founded. And Father, help us to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, to aggressively evangelize for the Lord, knowing that it is the only way, the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. Lift these things up, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.